Well, some of you know by now I'm a bit of a history buff. And although I'm a proud citizen of Canada, I often find myself fascinated with our neighbors to the south. I think that they have, in some ways, a more interesting history than we do as Canadians. I'm reading Conrad Black's History of Canada right now, but our neighbors to the south have a very interesting history. And one of the parts of their history that I find the most interesting is the Civil War. You know, the American Civil War was by far the bloodiest conflict that's ever been waged here in North America. Thousands of young men from both sides of that divide that were sent off to fight and to die. And if you know the history of that terrible war, you'll know the most decisive battle was waged for 2 days in a little town called Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. It was right in view, actually, of a Lutheran seminary, which is still standing on the site there in Gettysburg. And a few years ago, when we were traveling through the States on vacation, we passed through Gettysburg and had a chance to tour the battlefield, to walk on the battlefield, to see the places where some of those young men died. When you go to Gettysburg today, it's very peaceful, it's serene, but if you know the story of what happened in that place, it's actually a rather haunting place to visit. And you walk around Little Round Top where General Chamberlain and his men defended the line. And you look over the vast field where General Pickett ordered his infamous but disastrous charge, and then you walk through an area of carnage that is still known today as the slaughter pen because of all of the bodies of the soldiers that were piled up and liters of blood that was soaking into the ground and running on the ground. Well, today, friends, as we go back to our study in the book of Revelation, we've come to a chapter that really reminded me of some of those battle scenes in Gettysburg. Also, it reminded me of a famous hymn that was written in the wake of the Civil War and imagery that comes from our chapter that found its way into that hymn. We don't sing it much in Canada, but in the States, it's one of their patriotic songs, the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And you may know the lyrics. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. And the author of that hymn saw the Civil War as an inbreaking of God's judgment into history. And as we're going to see this morning, friends, all of human history is pointing towards an even greater day of judgment. The harvest of the earth will finally be reaped. The grapes of divine wrath will be trampled in the winepress of the Lord. And so if you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to open it now with me. You can turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14 here at Rosedale. We have been in the book of Revelation for a number of months now. We make our way through God's Word one verse at a time, one paragraph at a time, one chapter at a time. And we're now in chapter 14. I'm going to read the whole chapter. I remind you as I read that this is God's inspired and inerrant Word. Revelation 14. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. They were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as firstfruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. He said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar. The angel has authority over fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle. Put your sickle and gather the clusters from the vines of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle, for 1,600 stadia. Stadia, an ancient measurement that's about 180 miles. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this sobering chapter, this very, in some ways, shocking chapter that we've just read, breaks down into three different scenes. There are three scenes here. Number one, there's a call for rejoicing in verses 1 to 5. Number two, a call for repentance, verses 6 to 13. Then thirdly and finally, there is a call for the reapers in verses 14 to 20. So this is a chapter about rejoicing, repentance, and reaping. And that's where we're heading together with God's help this evening. Well, the first scene of the text begins with a call for rejoicing, and we can see it in verses 1 to 5. Now, before we dive into all of the fine details of the text in front of us today, I think it may be helpful to see the bigger picture at hand. To see how this opening scene, the first of the three scenes, is set in contrast with everything we've been studying in the previous chapters. Back in chapter 12, you remember that we saw John's vision of the red dragon standing at the seashore, and that the dragon was pursuing the woman, looking out over his two beastly helpers who are rising up out of the sea and out of the land. And we learn that the red dragon represents Satan. He represents the devil. That the two beasts in chapter 13 represent the spirit of Antichrist at work in the world. The first beast representing Antichrist government, the second beast representing Antichrist religion, this unholy alliance of Antichrist church and state. And so the dragon and the two beasts is a trinity of evil. It is this trinity of evil that has so often persecuted the church of Christ and has pursued the woman as the church is portrayed symbolically in chapter 12. But now we're in chapter 14, and the scene here in the text shifts suddenly from earth to heaven. We're confronted with this vivid contrast. It's no longer the dragon and his followers who are bearing the mark of the beast. Now it is the Lamb and his followers. It is the true followers of the Lamb who have been marked. They have been set apart by the Lord. And so that's the big picture here. That's the contrast in the opening scene. It is a contrast to what we've seen in the previous chapter. On the one hand, there is the devil and his followers, the followers of the beast. Now in chapter 14, there is the Lamb and the great company of the redeemed, the worshiping church, all those who are marked and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In verse 1 of the opening scene, we are reintroduced to the Lamb, and this is not the first time we've seen the Lamb in the book of Revelation. Lamb, of course, is the Son of God. He is the central character in Revelation. Think back to chapter 5. He is the only one in heaven or on earth or even under the earth who is worthy to take the scroll from the one seated on the throne and to break the seals of the scroll. This is the Lamb who is slain before the foundation of the world, the Lamb who suffered and died for sinners, at the same time the victorious Lamb who rose from the dead. To say it plainly, this is a symbolic picture of the risen and exalted Christ. In verse 1 of the text, we are told where the Lamb is standing and with whom he's standing. That this Lamb is standing on Mount Zion and that he's accompanied by all of the redeemed. Now in the Bible, we know, of course, that Zion is a word for Jerusalem. It's another word for Jerusalem, the city that David conquered from the Jebusites, and David later dedicated that city to the Lord. His son Solomon built a temple on the high point of the city, which is called Zion's Hill. If you go to Israel today, if you visit the ruins of David's original city, by the way, the original city of Jerusalem, if you ever go, it's not in the modern walls. You think that's the original city, that's actually the medieval city. The original city is in ruins, and part of it is outside of the wall. And if you go there, you can see that it's a hill. There's the Kidron Valley on the one side, there's the Hinnom Valley on the other side, and at the high point of the city was the Temple Mount, where it still is today. In a strictly literal sense, Zion refers to Jerusalem and to the temple of the Lord. But as we trace the theme of Zion from the Old Testament into the New, we see Zion and Jerusalem are actually used and mentioned in a figurative sense. Zion's boundaries are expanded beyond the physical land of Israel. We're told in Hebrews 11, for example, that Abraham, who was one of the patriarchs, lived long ago, that Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. That Abraham wasn't ultimately looking for the city founded by King David in the Middle East, but he was looking for a heavenly city, a city that was founded by God. And then a chapter later, Hebrews 12, we're told even more about this heavenly city that Abraham was seeking. Now, this is a very important passage in understanding the biblical symbolism for Zion. I'm going to read a paragraph from Hebrews 12. It's Hebrews 12. I'm going to start reading in verse 18. It says there, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" And here's the important part. It says, "Next, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." And so in Hebrews chapter 12, we are told that as Christians, we have already come to Mount Zion. We've already come to it. It's something that can't be touched, and it's defined in the very next verse as the heavenly Jerusalem. And so, friends, I want to suggest to you that when we come now to Revelation 14, John is mentioning the Lamb on Mount Zion and all of the redeemed. He is not speaking here about an earthly city in the Middle East. He's speaking about a heavenly city. He's speaking here about the new Jerusalem that comes down from above. Now, as we're going to see later on in Revelation, the New Jerusalem is described. The city is called the Bride of Christ. That the New Jerusalem is actually a picture of the church. It's a picture of Christ's true temple, which is the church. The opening scene then of chapter 14 should not be understood as a future event that will take place literally in the Middle East. Rather, this is a picture of the church in the present age, because already we as Christians have come to Mount Zion. We have already entered into the praise and into the worship of this Lamb. Now, if you're wondering here about the 144,000, as many do, the significance of that number, you've got to think back to our study in Revelation 7. That's where we first saw the number 144,000, and we saw that it is a symbolic picture of the Christian church. It's not a reference to Jehovah's Witnesses. They'll tell you that. It's a symbolic picture of the church, and it's not even a literal number of people. It's not a literal ethnic group. It is a symbolic picture of the Bride of Christ. All of those men and women from every age of history, from every nation on earth, who have put their faith and trust in the crucified and risen Lamb. And so this, friends, is the meaning of the 144,000. For those of you who are good at math, 12 times 12 equals 144. And we know the significance of those numbers. 12 tribes of Israel, that's the Old Covenant, times 12 apostles in the New Covenant. and then you multiply that by 1,000, a number signifying completion and totality, you end up with the people of God that spans both covenants, the old and the new. This is a picture of the totality of God's elect people that we call the church. And if you know Christ, if you're living in submission to Christ, then you are among the 144,000. You are included in this number. Verse 1 is a picture of the people ransomed by the Lamb, sealed by the Holy Spirit. This is all the covenant people who bear the mark of God's ownership and protection so that we who are trusting in Christ are forever secure in Him. We have nothing to worry about. We are forever secure in Him. That's why Jesus, by the way, said we don't need to fear people who oppose us. We don't need to fear those who can kill the body, but to fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. More on that in just a few moments. So verse 1 sets the scene, but in verse 2, we begin to hear this beautiful sound of music. There's a sound of harpists here. There's a sound of a great company of worshipers. They're singing a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and the elders. And if you've been tracking with us through this series in Revelation, you will know that the book is full of music. It's full of singing. It's full of songs that are being sung to Christ. Back in chapter 5, for example, we see the Lamb of God taking the scroll from the Almighty, and in response to that climactic event, we read in verse 8, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. They shall reign on the earth." And I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And so all through the New Testament, all through the book of Revelation, we see that music, we see that musical worship is the proper response from a people that has experienced God's salvation. Music and singing is the right response of the church. That's why we must sing. That's why we must sing when we gather together. Why the government doesn't have the right to tell us that we can't sing when we gather. We sing by commandment of the Lord, not by permission of the Ontario Conservative Party. All right? It is the right response. It is a natural response of people who are filled with the Holy Spirit to sing praise to the Lord. It's Ephesians 5. And that's why we read here in verse 3 that no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who'd been redeemed from the earth. By the way, that's further evidence that the 144,000 are Christian people, that they're the redeemed. They're the ones that Christ has bought with his own blood. You know, friends, as a Christian pastor, I often officiate at funerals. And one of the things that strikes me whenever I lead a funeral service is the congregational singing. You can almost always tell at a funeral who knows the Lord, who's a Christian by the way that they sing. You guys can't always see that when you're at a funeral, but I can see it from the front. You know who is singing, and you can almost sense who knows the Lord. You know, non-believers might mouth the familiar words of amazing grace at a funeral service for a loved one or a friend, but they've never actually experienced God's amazing grace, and so they really don't understand what they're singing. You can tell. But for Christians, when we gather together, when we sing that song, Amazing Grace, at a funeral, some other corporate worship service, we sing it as those who've experienced it, as those who God has raised from death to life. And so we sing with our hearts, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." You see, only a Christian can really understand the words of that hymn. And that's the meaning here in Revelation where it says that no one could learn the song except the 144,000 been redeemed from the earth. We as God's people, we can sing praise from the heart. Why? Well, because God has given us a new heart. He's taken out the old heart of stone, and he has replaced it with a brand new heart of flesh. He has put a new song in our hearts and a new song in our mouths. And so, friends, while the dragon prowls about, while the beasts roar and intimidate, while the earth dwellers spew their vitriol towards Christ and towards the witnesses who dwell on the earth, we, the redeemed people, continue to sing praise to our God, and we'll continue to do it. We'll continue to sing to our God, just as Christians have done through all the ages. We will sing joyfully, we will sing persistently, we will sing triumphantly, because we belong to the Lamb, and we have conquered through His blood and through the word of our testimony. Well, as the Church of Christ, we sing the new song of redemption. The closing verses of this opening scene, we're given a couple more images that help to solidify our identity in Christ. Verse 4 of our text, 144,000 are identified as virgins who have not defiled themselves with women. Now, on the surface of things, that seems rather strange way to describe the church. But again, here, we've got to understand the symbolic nature of language, the way that symbolism is used in the book of Revelation. The Apostle John is not suggesting here that it would be wrong for a Christian to get married or to have sexual relations within the covenant of marriage. Nor is John suggesting that celibacy is a higher and more noble pathway for the Christian to follow. There have been those kinds of errors that have crept in to the early church. We know that there were Gnostics, these Greek philosophers that had a very low view of the physical body. And later on, some of those errors crept into the church. They were perpetuated by the Roman Catholic Church. We still see it today in these unbiblical rules that priests cannot get married, that nuns have to remain celibate. Okay, these are not biblical ideas. They're ideas that gain traction within the Catholic Church. But that's not the point here in our text, and we've got to be careful not to read historical ideas back onto the text. The point of the image here is one that we find elsewhere in the New Testament, and it's simply this, that the church is the bride of Christ. That's the point here. The church is the bride of Christ. And the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 11, uses the same language. He says there, 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." And so the point, friends, it's not that sex is dirty or defiling. Rather, the point is that God expects His covenant people to be spiritually chaste. That's the point. He wants us to be wholeheartedly, unreservedly committed to Him as His pure and spotless bride, not given to the worship of false gods and idols. You know, very often in the Old Testament, we find idolatry symbolized in terms of sexual defilement. Israel was spiritually adulterous because she worshiped the false gods of the nations instead of bowing to the one true God who redeemed her from Egypt and who called her by name. So that's the point in verse 4. It's a picture of the church as the bride of Christ, a chaste virgin, wholeheartedly devoted to Him. Verse 4, the church is symbolically pictured as Christ's virgin bride. Secondly, we see that the church is described in these verses as first fruits, as those who've been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. Now again, to understand here the mention of first fruits, the meaning of that, we've got to go back to the Old Testament. We see this time and time again in the book of Revelation. If you don't know the Old Testament, you're not going to understand the book of Revelation because it appeals constantly to the Old Testament context. And so we've got to go back. This time we go back to Exodus 23:19, where we read that the best of the first fruits you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. Ancient Israel, as you may know, was an agricultural society. And part of the duty of the Jewish farmers in that culture, that context, was to present the first fruits of the harvest as an offering to God. Was an important way of engaging in worship. They were acknowledging God is the source of every good and perfect gift, including the food that we put on our table and that we eat. And so Christians are not only pictured as the bride of Christ, but we are the first fruits of the harvest. In other words, we are part of the harvest that belongs to the Lord. We are set apart for the glory of the Lord. Now, friends, you've got to remember this picture of the harvest. I want you to keep the idea of harvest tucked away in your mind a while longer, because that theme of the harvest is going to be developed further down the page, verses 14 to 20. The harvest being a representation of Christ's final coming, the wheat being stored safely in the barn, and the weeds being bundled up and cast into the fire. You know, church, if we fix our eyes exclusively on the dragon, if we fix our eyes exclusively on the beasts of chapter 12 and 13, we might be very discouraged. I know sometimes when I fix my eyes at what's going on in our country, the spirit of Antichrist at work in our government right now, you can get really discouraged by that, and probably you have. I go through bouts of discouragement, sometimes almost on a daily basis when I read what's going on in our nation, what's happening here in Canada with our government. If we just keep our eyes exclusively on the beast and the dragons, we might be led to despair. But now in chapter 14, we are being reminded by the apostle, the dragon is not the only actor here. He's not even the main actor. You see, chapter 14 shifts our perspective. And it calls for us as the people of God, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes. I lift my eyes to the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So we lift our gaze to Mount Zion. We see the victorious Lamb. We witness the great company of the redeemed. We join in the song of praise. We realize that we are all part of it by grace alone and through faith alone. We are being summoned here in the opening scene of chapter 14 not to cower in terror, not to cower in discouragement over what the dragon might try to do in his rage against God, but rather to persist in joy. Persist in joyful songs of praise. Remind one another of the Lamb and the work that he's accomplished. And then finally, we are reminded in this opening scene the importance of remaining clean, spiritually pure as we journey through the world. We are never to make compromises with the beast. We are never to bow down to idols and false gods along the way. We keep ourselves spiritually chaste. We are a company of believers wholeheartedly devoted to Christ, utterly loyal to him. It's a matter of loyalty to the Lord Jesus. Well, in the first scene of the chapter, we see a call for the church to rejoice in Christ the Redeemer. But when we come to the second scene, we see a call to the non-believer to repent. And so let's have another look here at verses 6 to 13. Verse 6, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. He said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast in its image, whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Already in earlier chapters of Revelation, we've seen angels appear a number of times. Here again in chapter 14, there are three more angels who carry three different messages from the Lord. The first of these three messages, we're told about an angel who is proclaiming an eternal gospel to the earth dwellers, to the non-believers from every tongue and tribe and nation of the earth. Although we hear the word gospel here, an eternal gospel, it says, we expect to hear an uplifting declaration of good news. What do we find instead? We find instead here a declaration of judgment and a call for repentance. Verse 7, and he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. This is not, friends, a typical gospel presentation that we're used to as modern evangelicals. It doesn't speak specifically about Christ. It doesn't mention him. It doesn't speak specifically about his redemptive work on the cross. We may read this angel's announcement, the declaration of the eternal gospel, and maybe we wonder if John left something out, whether something's missing here. But in actual fact, nothing is missing, for even a warning from the Lord God is a word of grace. Warnings are an expression of grace. They're an expression of God's patience towards the lost. The eternal gospel announces a warning to the dwellers of earth. This is a solemn call for each and every inhabitant of the planet to turn from their wicked ways, to glorify God as their creator, because he deserves to be worshipped. He deserves to be feared, and not only by Christians, but all people are commanded to fear the Lord. All people are commanded to fear the Lord. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, not the least of which the human beings that bear his own image. And so this is part and parcel of the gospel message. We call people to turn away from sin, to cast their sin aside, to fear the Lord. For if we persist in our sin, if we refuse to glorify the God who created us, we will surely perish in those sins. And we will surely come under his just and his holy wrath. The bad news about our sinful rebellion is an essential part of the Christian gospel. And if we, as Christian people, are to faithfully execute our duty in evangelism, we must speak to the non-believer about his sin. We must speak to the non-believer about his sin. We must call all men everywhere to repent, to fear the Lord, to give him glory. We proclaim him, Paul says, Colossians 1:28, warning everyone and teaching everyone so that we can present everyone mature in Christ. And so this is our duty as Christians. We warn of divine wrath. We warn the non-believer. We don't only comfort with the offer of grace, we warn them. And friends, in the final analysis, the glory of God is the ultimate reason for gospel proclamation, is the ultimate goal in all of our evangelistic encounters. God is glorified in the salvation of the lost. It glorifies him to save the lost. It glorifies him when his people speak his truth, even when that truth is not well received in the world around us. He is still glorified. You may be rejected. You may preach the gospel to someone, and they may reject you. God is still glorified when you preach the gospel. God is glorified when you speak the truth. And so the gospel warning goes out today as it did long ago from the prophets of old. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil way. For why will you die, O house of Israel? The eternal gospel includes a call to fear the Lord, to turn away from sin. Secondly, this scene makes it very clear that God's patience has limits. God's patience has limits. Those who refuse to heed the gospel call will surely come under his eternal condemnation. And that's the point of the next two angelic messages in the scene. They are declarations of divine judgment on all those who did not listen to the first proclamation of the angel. If you don't listen to the gospel, if you don't accept the warnings of the gospel, then the next two messages are for you. It is a declaration of the consequences of rejecting the eternal gospel. And so we read now in verse 8, Fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Now again here, guys, we got to go back to the Old Testament. Always in Revelation, we go back continuously to the Old Testament. This time, the backdrop comes from Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 21. It's a prophecy Isaiah gave centuries before about the destruction of Babylon. It was literally fulfilled in Israel's history. You know the Old Testament. If you're familiar with the history of the ancient Near East, Babylon was one of the most powerful world empires that dominated history for a while, and that Babylon was also an agent of God's judgment upon Israel. God, we know, was gracious and patient to Israel. He proclaimed the eternal gospel. He called them to fear God and to glorify God, and he sent the prophets to them, but they ignored the warnings of those men. They persisted in their rebellion against the Lord. And eventually God's patience with Israel expired. God allowed the kingdom of Judah to be defeated by Babylon. They went into exile for a period of 70 years. It was one of the darkest times in Israel's history. But just as God used Babylon to punish Israel, so then did the Lord punish Babylon for their wickedness. You know what happened? The Persian Empire came in one day, they defeated and they subdued the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. And if you want to read about Babylon's rise and fall, you can read about it in the book of Daniel. It describes the rise and the fall of Daniel. Even the very night when the writing appeared on the wall, the Persians breached the city fortifications. In the Bible, you see Babylon represents the evil world system that opposes the Lord. Babylon represents in the Bible the world system that persists in rebellion against Christ and in opposition to the advance of his kingdom. And here in the context of Revelation, Babylon takes on that symbolic identity, the evil system, and later on it will be symbolized by a prostitute. Now flip ahead with me just a couple pages in your Bible to Revelation 17. Scripture interprets Scripture. Revelation 17. And we'll read John's symbolic description of Babylon. Chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, had seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Christ." It's very shocking language here. It's perhaps a bit shocking even to hear this read in a church. But the point ought to be clear. Babylon represents the idolatrous system opposed to Christ and opposed to the Christian church. Now back in the first century when the Apostle John lived and when he wrote this book, Babylon represented the Roman Empire. And it specifically represented the blasphemous claims that the emperors of Rome were making about themselves. They were claiming to be little gods on earth and they were demanding to be worshipped as such. You know, in the years following Christ's resurrection, Rome offered a measure of legal protection for the Christian church. We see that in the book of Acts, that often the Roman Empire even protects Paul and allows the gospel to go out into the world. And so Rome helped in a certain sense for a time, but in the years following Emperor Nero, Rome became a vicious beast. Nero rose to power in the 60s AD. We know that Peter and Paul were both martyred under Nero's regime. It was a violent time of persecution in the early church. And many thousands of Christians were martyred. And for centuries after, the Christians in Rome were hunted down. They were oppressed. They were killed. They were driven underground. They had to worship in the catacombs underneath the city. And eventually, we know what happened to Rome. Rome crumbled. Rome eventually fell. But was that the end of Babylon? No, it wasn't the end of Babylon, not at all. Babylon lives on today. She lives on in every wicked government. She lives on in every tyrannical regime, in every false religion, every false ideology that seeks to persecute Christ's church and to oppose the advance of his kingdom. In a sense, then, Babylon is even embodied in some ways here in our own country, in our own nation, when the government begins to persecute the church and to oppose the worship of God, the government becomes an embodiment of Babylon. And so Rome was just the beginning. Many Babylons have risen and fallen, countless waves of persecution that have hit the church. We see it clearly in places like China, North Korea, and to Iran. And we're experiencing here in Canada to an increasing degree, an alarming degree. It's playing out right before our eyes. Just as Isaiah once eulogized Babylon's destruction, the good news is that this Babylon will ultimately fall. She will not last forever. One day Babylon will fall forever. She will be no more, and we will sing a great song of victory. And the words of that song are recorded in Revelation 18. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. The merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. You know, friends, we are not the first generations of Christians to come up against the Babylonian beast. And at times in history, at times in our own experience, it seems as though Babylon is winning. Sometimes it seems like that God's enemies are having a heyday and that the church is under siege. It seems sometimes like the church is on the retreat. Some days you may feel like you're on the losing side in the battle. But take heart, Christian, because the final chapter of history has not been written yet. And as Christians, we know how the story ends. That's the good news. We know how the story ends. Well, the first angel announces the eternal gospel. The second angel announces the fall of Babylon, the idolatrous system of the world. But in verses 9 to 13, we encounter the third and the final angel in the series pronouncing judgment upon those who follow the beast and who worship the image of the beast. Look at verse 9. It says there that another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark of its name." And to understand the horrifying message of judgments announced in these verses, you got to think back a few weeks to Revelation 13, the second beast that came up from the land. The second beast from the land, you'll recall, represents false and idolatrous religion. Represents a kind of antichrist religion that helps prop up and to support the antichrist state. And as we discovered a few weeks ago, back in the first century time of John and the Apostles, this type of false religion was embodied in the cult of the emperor. There was a requirement in the first century that every citizen of Rome would worship the emperor in a designated temple. And for this worship, you would go to the temple, you would offer a pinch of incense, and you would have to say in the hearing of the pagan priest that Caesar is Lord. That's what was the requirement. That was your civic duty. And if you performed that act of worship, if you performed that idolatry, if you completed your civic duty obediently, you would be given your certificate. The government would actually give you a certificate saying that you had done your duty, and more than likely, this is what the mark of the beast means in the original context. It's referring to the requirement of citizens to worship the emperor to get this certificate. And if you didn't have one, things would be very difficult for you. And we know that happened to the early Christians. They couldn't say Caesar is Lord. They couldn't do it in a good conscience. Christians said what? We say Jesus is Lord. That's our political declaration. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar is Lord. The Christians couldn't do it. And they wouldn't do it, and so they didn't get their certificate. And if you didn't have the certificate, you would face challenges. You might not be able to get a job. You might not be able to provide for your family and put food on the table. And so just imagine what it must have been like to be a Christian in the first century. Think about how tempting it must have been just to go through the motions, to do it with your fingers crossed behind your back. Just, you know, go through the motions. Maybe even justified under the guise of keeping your job and providing for your family. The temptation must have been immense. Just make some compromises with the Antichrist state. Just sacrifice your Christian principles for the sake of an easier life and a more comfortable life. You know, friends, I'm not sure about you, but when I look at our country today in the spring of 2021, when I hear the remarkable claims that our modern Caesars are making towards the church, the ownership that the modern Caesars are declaring over the Christian church, I can't help but think that we are facing a very, very similar kind of dilemma. You know, this struck me yesterday when I read about Trinity. Trinity Bible Chapel, my friend Jacob, Pastor Jacob, in Waterloo, where there was a court order to lock the doors, to chain the doors on the church, and how, you know, the judge in the case is making theological statements. The judge is making a theological declaration. He says, yeah, we're going to chain the doors shut, but it doesn't really matter because we're not interfering with worship because you can do worship online. Who gave the judge that right? Who made the judge a theologian? It's not his job. It's not the job of the magistrate to tell us how to worship in the church. And that's what's at stake right now. A lot of Christians don't realize it, or they don't want to realize it. That is what's at stake. Who controls the worship of the church? Who is in charge? Is it Doug Ford? Is it the judge? Is it the police? No. Christ is in charge. Christ. Christ is in charge. And so we're in a dilemma. We're in a real dilemma here. And for now, it may seem as though we are in a dilemma of a lesser degree. It may be the case for now that many Christians are not sure what we ought to do, but the principle behind the dilemma is the same as it was in the first century. The principle is the same. The issues are different. The principle is exactly the same. Will we obey Christ? Will we bow the knee to Jesus Christ? Or will we obey Caesar? Will we sacrifice our principles on the altar of convenience and comfort and of just doing whatever we need to do to get by? Rendering unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar is obedience to Christ. Jesus said that. There is a role for the civil government. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that. There's a legitimate, important role for the civil government. Doug Ford has an important role. The police have an important role. There's an important role, and it's defined in Scripture, but their job is not to govern the ordinances of the church and to tell us how to worship our God. That is not their role. So when Caesar is doing his job, then we submit to Caesar. When he's doing his job, we give him his due because that's what Christ asks us to do. But when we render unto Caesar the things that belong to God, there's a word for it. It's called idolatry. It's idolatry. To render to Caesar what belongs to God is an act of idolatry. It is the same compromise that tempted the church in the time of the apostles. It's a temptation that resurfaces in every generation, every cultural and political context. From the framework of Revelation, our text this morning, who are the ones who worship the beast? Who are the ones that receive his mark? They are the ones who bow the knee to Caesar when they should be bowing the knee to Christ. And the church in every generation, every culture, must make the choice. And if you choose to worship the beast, if you choose to get the mark for the sake of personal comfort and convenience, well, then the judgment that's described in these verses ought to rattle you to the very core of your being. If there is one message that comes through loud and clear in this text, it is this. You can write it as a caption over the verses. God hates idolatry. God hates idolatry. And God will not put up with competition. He will not compete with Caesar. He will not. That's the point of the final announcement. And then what follows in verses 10 and 11 is a horrifying description of the place to which idolaters will be sent. That God in his righteousness will pour out wrath upon them eternally. Hell, friends, is not a joke. It's not a joke. It is not an idle threat. It is not an invention of Dante and the medieval church. Hell is a biblical doctrine. It is a real place. And if you want to know what hell is like, if you want to know what the Bible teaches about hell, this has got to be one of the most vivid and sobering descriptions of hell in the Bible. Because according to Scripture, the text in front of us this evening, hell is a place of eternal torment for idolaters, a place of eternal suffering. There is no rest, no reprieve, no opportunity, no desire even to repent. And if you, like many other Christians, have become accustomed in these days to describing hell as a place that is far removed from God's holy and righteous presence, look at verse 10. look at verse 10 and see what the Bible says. For if you look in verse 10, you'll see something that may be a little surprising and a little unsettling. That those who end up in this awful place called hell are tormented forever in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. I didn't say that. I did not dream that up in my study this past week. That's what the Bible says. And so, friends, it is not really true. It is not accurate to say that God is not present with non-believers in hell. God, by nature, is omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time, and that certainly includes hell. And so the issue isn't whether or not God is present in hell. The real issue is whether God's grace is available in hell. That's the real issue. And the terrible truth is that once you die, once you drop into hell, there's no grace. There's no grace available. There's no repentance in hell. There's no second chance. In heaven, the Lamb will be present as the Christian's redeemer. In hell, the same Lamb will be present as the judge and the jailer. And when you're there in hell for a million years and you're there in hell for a billion years, you may just as well have been there for one day. So it's unimaginable. Unimaginable. No escape from hell. No desire to repent. Only eternal enmity towards God. Hatred towards the Lamb that will gnaw at your soul eternally. It's hard to imagine the horrors of hell, this awful description that should drive home to us the awful nature of our sin. This uncomfortable truth, rebellion against an infinitely holy God, merits an infinite punishment. That the horrors of hell are actually proportional to the horrors of sin. But at the same time, friends, this passage ought to drive home to us the incomparable glory of the cross. And to think that on the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus endured the hell that you and I deserve to endure. He endured it. That we read it in the creed tonight, that he descended into hell, not literally, but that on the cross, as he suffered there, as he hung there, he endured hell. He suffered hell, and he did it for you, Christian, and he did it for me, so that you and I, through undeserving, unmerited grace, might enjoy the eternal blessedness of God. And Paul says, so that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in kindness in Christ. How horrible hell will be for those who reject the call of the gospel, for those who bow down to the beast, for those who love their sin so much they would rather perish in rebellion than to submit to Christ. How horrible is hell? On the other hand, how glorious is the cross? How glorious the cross for all who will refuse the overtures of the beast, for all who will take refuge in him and trust in him. And so again, Jesus said to his disciples, don't be afraid of the ones that persecute you. Don't be afraid of the opponents. Don't be afraid of the ones who can kill the body. Be afraid. Fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That's why the Apostle Paul endured all kinds of hardships, persecution, stonings in the course of his life and ministry, and he called it all light and momentary afflictions. And so the text says here, it is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Christ. Well, friends, I'd like to be able to tell you that the mood in the text lightens as we go from scene 2 into scene 3. But in fact, it does not. The same theme of judgment that's introduced in scene 2 continues on into scene 3. It actually deepens it in a more profound way. We began the chapter with a call to rejoice. We continued with a call to repent. We conclude the chapter with a call for the reapers. It is a symbolic depiction of the final day of judgment. So let's look one last time at our text this morning, verses 14 to 20. Verse 14, then I looked and behold a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap is come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. And then another angel came out of the temple in heaven. He too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who has the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle, gather the clusters from the vines of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung the sickle across the earth, gathered the grape harvest of the earth, threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle, 1,600 stadia. Final scene of the chapter here opens with a glorious picture of the risen, exalted Christ. It's a description that's drawn directly from the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, the prophet says, "I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And so Daniel, the prophet, centuries ago saw Jesus prefigured as the Son of Man. And that's the reason why, by the way, why Jesus loved to call himself by that title. You see it over and over in the Gospels. Jesus says, the Son of Man. He refers to himself in that way because he is identifying with the person in Daniel's vision, that Jesus understands his true identity. He is the King of all people. He is the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And now in the book of Revelation, John is seeing again this glorious Son of Man, and now he has come to execute justice and vengeance on the earth. It's a vision of judgment. It's God's answer to the prayers of the martyrs all the way back in chapter 6. All of the faithful Christians down through the ages who've been slaughtered for the sake of righteousness, and they cry out with a loud voice from under the altar, "Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" The Bible, friends, does not promise that we Christians will not suffer for the sake of righteousness. The Bible doesn't promise that you won't get a fine, that you won't go to jail, that you won't suffer for the sake of righteousness. It never says that we'll never undergo waves of persecution, that we'll not be opposed by the dragon and his helpers. I do not believe that the Bible teaches that we Christians will be removed from the earth before persecution comes, or that we will be spared time of great tribulation. Just study church history. You will discover very quickly, Christian people have endured these things from the time of the apostles. Christians have been persecuted throughout the whole age. Look at what's happening in China today and in other parts of the world. The Christians are being led as sheep to slaughter. And although the kingdom of God is indeed advancing and triumphing in all the world, we must still expect to face a degree of opposition from the enemies of Christ. This is a reality that we have to face as Christians. But instead of being cast down, instead of being discouraged by these realities, we should take heart in the fact that we belong to the risen Lamb. He's the Son of Man. He's the sovereign God. He directs the course of human history. He works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, including whatever happens to me in the week to come, whatever happens to you in the week to come. Everything will work out in the way that he has ordained. The opposition may be fierce, the situation may seem overwhelming, the outcome is secure. And that's really the point here of the final scene of judgment and reaping. Christ has triumphed over every foe. He defeats every one of his enemies. And we as his people share in the victory that he's won. The earth one day, just think of it, the earth one day will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Filled. You won't be able to find wickedness and evil anywhere on this earth. Now, the Son of Man is a prophetic depiction of Christ and his exaltation. You'll notice in the vision, he's holding a sickle in his hand. That is an instrument used for reaping and for harvest. This is a picture of final judgment. It's a metaphor that's used elsewhere in the Bible. Psalm 1, for example, we're told about the separation of the wheat from the chaff, that the wicked are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Reappears in the parables of Jesus, the parable of the weeds in Matthew 13. And you know how that parable goes, how the landowner in the story commands the servants, allow the wheat and the weeds to grow together in the same field. Let both grow together until the harvest. He says, at harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. The implications of the parable are obvious in the world around us because you look around. Just look around you. You see all kinds of weeds sprouting up in the world. And sometimes, from our limited vantage point, it can seem almost that the weeds outnumber the wheat. That maybe it seems sometimes that the wheat is being choked out by the weeds. And we experience these bouts of trial and trouble and tribulation. The enemies of God are in the world around us. Sometimes they seem to be flourishing while we seem to be suffering. And that's the way it's been since the time that Christ spoke the parable. The harvest is growing. The harvest is ripening in the field. And we simply do not know how many days are left until the sickle will be swung and the harvest will be reaped. We don't know how long it will take, but the good news is that the time of harvest is on the way. The evil that pervades so much of this fallen world will disappear. The weeds will be cut down by the sickle, bundled up, thrown into the fire, even as the wheat will be safely gathered into the barn. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the good news here for Christian people. This is an image for the final day of judgment, a day of justice, a day of wrath that will descend upon this groaning and laboring earth. And although the end time harvest is described elsewhere in terms of the wheat and the weeds, here in Revelation, that same event of the second coming and the harvest at the end of the age is described with the imagery of grapes. Grapes that are harvested and they're thrown into a wine press. And they're crushed and they're pressed out by the Lord. Back in verse 10, look at verse 10. We saw already the image of wine, that God's judgment on the wicked is like wine that will be poured out full strength into the cup of his anger. Now that image of wine from the second scene is extended into the third scene. God's enemies. And they're pictured here as grapes to be crushed and trodden under his feet. This is gruesome. This is about as gruesome as it gets. Crushed, mangled grapes, helping us visualize an immense, almost unimaginable flow of blood, and described in verse 20 in ways that are clearly symbolic. We are here to visualize an immense river of blood that rises to the height of a horse's bridle, flows out a distance of 1,600 stadia. A horse's bridle and 180 miles. That is an immense amount of blood, an immense river of blood. You know, in Scripture, the number 40 is often used in association with God's judgment. It's often a number that's associated with judgment. It may, in fact, be significant that the number 1,600 is 40 squared. 40 times 40 is 1,600. And so in all probability, this is a symbolic number representing the ultimate judgment that will one day be poured out upon this world. You know, friends, it's hard to know what to say in response to the things that we've been studying today. This has got to be one of the most striking, one of the most sobering passages in all the New Testament. On the one hand, this is a passage that warns the non-believer, flee from the wrath to come. Find your refuge in Christ. Take your refuge in Him and in Him alone. If you're here tonight, if you don't know Jesus, I can't impress upon you enough the importance of this text. I can't impress upon you enough, if you don't know Christ, the spiritual peril that you are in, the urgency with which you should be running to Christ. Don't walk, run to Him. Flee from the wrath to come. Cling to His cross. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, every transgression and disobedience received just retribution, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This text is a solemn warning for the non-believer, a summons to flee from the wrath of come. Come and experience the grace and the mercy of Christ, the invitation is open to you. But at the same time, the text was revealed to John in order to comfort and to reassure believers who are undergoing times of trial and persecution, to know that God sees what we're going through. He knows what's happening on the earth. God knows what's happening in Ontario. He sees it. He knows it. He sees the suffering. He will intervene. He will make it right. When we live in the midst of Babylon, when we feel penned in by dragons and by beasts, when we in, inhabit a world that is filled with so much evil and suffering, wickedness and despair, I don't know about you, but my heart starts to long for home, for the kingdom to be consummated, for the Lord to intervene. My heart longs for justice to be done on this earth, for righteousness to fill the earth. And Revelation 14 reminds us very helpfully, justice is on the way. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. He will do whatever is necessary to bring forth his eternal kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. And so take comfort in these truths, Christians. These are sobering truths, but these are encouraging truths. They're encouraging truths. Take comfort tonight in the inspired words of the psalmist, Psalm 37. And especially on a day like this one, the lions are right outside the gate. The devil is actively plotting to shut down the worship of our church and to prevent the people of God from gathering together for worship. Hear the words of Psalm 37. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land, befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It only tends to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and shall delight themselves in abundant peace. Amen. There is good news, Christian. The final chapter is yet to be written. Justice is on the way.